Privilege to share the word this morning. We've Pastor Frans has been sharing a lot on grace, and it's really an exciting season that we're in. Really getting to grips with the whole concept and embracing it, and not only just hearing it, but really wanting to grab a hold of it, and live it. This morning I'm going to touch a little bit on that, but maybe from a little bit of a different angle. And it's really just a privilege to be here. And welcome those that are visiting us. I trust you will enjoy this time with us. Okay, let's pray as we get into the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you chose, Lord, to not only send us your word in a scriptural form, but also in a physical flesh form, Lord, in the form of Jesus Christ, Lord, and that you chose to reveal and demonstrate your love to us in such a powerful way. And this morning, it is our desire to get to grips with that a little bit more, Father. We humbly come before you, Lord, and ask by your Spirit that you would open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that you'd I would pray that you'd embrace every person in this place with your real, unconditional love this morning, Lord, that they would know your love for them, Lord, that we might come out of this place with the revelation of who you are and a revelation of your love for us, God. And that is our desire, Lord, and we thank you that your Spirit is here to teach us and to lead us into all truth, God. And Lord, we ask that this morning will truly be to your glory, Lord, and will lift up the name of Christ in this place, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Growing up in a Christian environment, Christian home, I think many of us have heard it said, or I've heard it said, that Christianity is living according to a number of like certain principles and very good standards and principles. And I think often we tend to not, if you say it like that, people say, no, but that's not true. But often that's the way we live. We kind of make sure that we keep these certain standards and principles. And I think that's what this whole grace thing is all about, that we kind of thrashing through, is that the grace that we have in Christ and the provision that God has made for us enables us to live a loving relationship with the real God and not kind of try to attain some spiritual level of something, proficiency or in a spiritual or like a sense of doing something right or achieving a certain standard. And it's also important that we look at grace. That grace is not just another doctrine or another of these principles that you have to achieve. Okay, grace, I believe, is a person. In the person of Jesus Christ. And as we get to know Christ, and as we get to know Him, we get to understand what this grace means and what this means for us personally and how we can really embrace it and live it. That scripture that we've been looking at so often, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ and are embodied, I believe, in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I believe that He embodies that grace that God has made available for us. And in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, it's written there, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And now it's interesting there that it says that we can see that grace is a teacher. And as we get to know this whole grace thing, and as we get to know the person of grace, that will teach us to live in a way that is pleasing to God and that brings glory to God. Not the other way around. An automatic result of knowing grace, that result will be us living and living godly lives. God, lives that bear fruit to the glory of God, lives that represent God. Okay, but that's not the first concern. Okay, the first our challenge for us, I believe, is to embrace the grace and then allow that grace to teach us to live like Christ. I'm just throwing a few concepts out here. It's just as an introduction before we get into the good stuff. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now it's very important here that, you know, often we live, and we see that even from the right in the beginning, we live in a way that we want to prove our own righteousness. And even in the Garden of Eden, Adam, after him and Eve were disobedient to God, rebelled against God, they tried to cover themselves up because now they realize, oh my dear, goodness, we're naked, there's a problem here, and they cover themselves up with leaves, etc. They try to fix the problem, try to get back to that standard, that intimacy that they had enjoyed with God. And that's the first example of how we try to be self-righteous. And often, I think that's what we try to do. Even as Christians, often we find ourselves coming to God through grace, you know, believing, you know, being saved by grace through faith. We trust in God, we put our trust in Jesus, we trust in that grace. And then after that, somehow we return back to the law. Then we, you know, we kind of think, okay, now that I'm saved, now I've got to be a brilliant Christian. I've got to pray enough. I've got to have that quiet time. And if I do all this stuff, I'm going to be a good Christian and I'm going to please God. Isn't it weird how that happens? We come in through grace and then we go back to the law. And so often even when we grow in our maturity as Christians, we find ourselves after a few years thinking, but surely I've been walking with God for a few months or a few years. Surely there's something in me that is good enough so that I can approach God on that ground. That I can find that righteousness in myself to think I'm good. I'm a good person. Or surely, you know, and that's where the enemy gets to us, because he says, but surely you've been a Christian for 5 years. You should have that anger under control. And we think, yeah, you know, that's true, you know. Well, how's this possible? You know, I'm still struggling with this, and surely I should have had this sorted by now. And somehow we get back to looking inside of us for something that will qualify us to come into the presence of God. Whereas the only thing that can qualify us to come into His presence is the blood of Christ and the grace by which we first approached Him. Okay, so we see here Paul writing about the power of salvation. The gospel of Christ being the power of God unto salvation. And he says, it's very important here that this salvation is not only to be saved from hell. It includes health. It includes your physical and mental and emotional well-being. It's an abundance of life that is all encompassed in this salvation principle. It's not only I'm just going to scrape through my backside, just making it to heaven with a bit of a burnt smell around me, you know, kind of... almost there, like just past the gates of hell and then made it into heaven type of thing. And there's like that singed hair smell. It's not like that. It's really an abundance of life that He has made provision for. It's not a just made it type of thing. And this very powerful here is that He says here, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, for everybody. Then it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not the righteousness of man that is revealed. It is the righteousness of God that is revealed. Often we think, my righteousness must be revealed. My good works and my prayers and my intercessions and my sacrifices will reveal my righteousness. But no, it is the power of God unto salvation. And in that, it's the righteousness of God that is revealed. God has made provision for that righteousness. His righteousness is on our side. In Egypt, we see such a powerful picture of this. just before the Israelites are, you know, take their leave and on their way, there's this last plague that hits Egypt. It's the angel of death that comes over, and it's the death of the firstborn of every house and every family. And the Lord tells the Israelites to, the whole process they should go through, they should take the Passover lamb, and they, just the whole history, you can go read it. But the point is, he says, when I see the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, I will pass over you. I will pass over that house. When the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over. He will not come to that house. Because a life has already been given. The life of the lamb has already been given. And for that reason, he can pass over that house. Okay, we see that the sacrifice has already been made. The price has been paid. And because of that, he can pass over. So it's not the... It was because there's already been a punishment, because of the already has been a price paid, that the angel of death could pass over. In the same way, Jesus says, I've already taken your sin upon myself. I've already taken your punishment. I've been judged and I've been punished. And Jesus, you know, God judged his son and punished his son for our sin. And that's why it is his righteousness that is revealed, because it's the righteousness of God in Christ that we now partake in. Are you with me still? It's not our good works. It's not my making it or doing being a good Christian. It's because Christ has taken that upon himself and has paid the price and has won the victory. And so often, you know, I don't know if you feel like this sometimes. Well, I do. And then I have to remind myself of the truth. You know, when something bad happens and you think, ah, oh, it's because I was mean to that person the other day. Now it's coming back at me, you know. Now the Lord is punishing me for that. Or, you know, something happens and you think, ah, oh, I knew this was coming. This is because of that bad decision I made many years ago, and now I'm still reaping, you know, I'm still getting punished for that. But you see that if we really believe that God is just, he cannot punish the same sin twice. Do you agree with me? If you have a just judge, and somebody is punished for a specific thing, like a speeding fine, that speeding fine is paid, you will not get that bill again. You will not have to pay it again, because it is already paid. It's done for. It's finished. It is taken care of. In the same way, how can we expect God to punish us for something that Jesus has been punished for? How can we expect a just God to judge us again and punish us again for something that Jesus has already died for, has already taken care of, has already taken out of the way? Okay, are you with me still? Just an introduction. So we see... Sorry, my voice was a bit strained this weekend. I had the privilege of playing with the Esther children, Francis' kids, and at one stage I had to be the lion chasing children. All the roaring really damaged my voice, and I had to kind of recover yesterday. We had a lot of fun, though. So hopefully my voice will last this morning. So it's... In 1 John, also we read, it's one of my favorite scriptures. It says that when we repent of our sins, he is faithful and just. It's not up there. Sorry. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And, you know, if you think about it, it says he's faithful and just. And I thought, why doesn't he use faithful and merciful or faithful and loving? Why does it say faithful and just? Because of this exact thing. Because he's a just God and he cannot punish the same sin twice. That sin that Jesus bore for you and I on the cross has been judged and punished. And he's faithful and just, and therefore he will cleanse us of all, you know, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's exciting, isn't it? Okay, I can see that. That's brilliant. Let's read from 1 John, 1 John, chapter 4. I managed to lose verse 18 and 19, so I'm going to have to read it out of a different translation. Okay, so just bear with me. Let's read the first bit out of the New King James. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Excuse me, because as he is, so are we in this world. And now verse, I have to quickly find the other one. Just to get the whole picture here. And this is going to be out of the New Living Translation. First John 4. Verse 18, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. Okay. So we see here, you know that scripture that says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We love to quote that. But the important thing there is that it's the truth, yes, the truth makes us free, but you see that there's something that needs to happen before the truth can set us free, and that is we need to know it. It is the knowledge of the truth that makes us free. The truth is there, but there's still a lot of people out there that are in bondage, do you agree? So unless they know that truth, they will not be free. It is the knowledge of the truth that makes us free. And yeah, we see very powerfully, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. How often do we believe that God, or we hope that God loves us, but how many of us really know that God loves you, that God loves me? That know, that word there, and many of these examples here, that knowing speaks of a very intimate knowledge. It's not a fleeting, maybe or maybe not. It's a very intimate knowledge. And yet it says that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And then it carries on. So the challenge this morning is we believe that God loves us. We see it all over Scripture. But do we know it? Do we really confess it? Are we convinced of it? Are we convinced of his love for us? And that ties in with what I was saying before. If we expect God to punish us for stuff and come down upon us, are we really embracing that incredible love that he has demonstrated for us? I've often prayed, and it's only recently that I'm kind of getting to grips with this thing. I've often prayed, Lord, teach me to love you more. Because I've been, Lord, you know, I want to love you. I want to love you more. I'm going to lay my life down. I want to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. You know, we get so passionate about stuff, but it's all me. It's all, I want to love God more. I need to make a plan. I need to get there. I need to change the way I live so that I can love God more. But you see, again, I'm going onto the law side here because I have to do things to grow. And I have to kind of, Lord, I want to try and love you more. I want to do, you know, something. I must do something so I can love you more. And the challenge I was faced with is that instead of focusing on my love for God, I should be focusing on his love for me. I should be focusing on how great that love is that he has demonstrated for me and for you. Instead of boasting of my love for him and my sacrifice and what I've given and what I want to give and where I want to go for the sake of Christ, I should rather boast in his love for me and what he has done for me. In Genesis 22, we see this very powerful example. We touched on it before. God comes to Abram. It's not up there. Please bear with me. If you don't know the story, I'll give you the background later on. Afterwards, God comes to Abram and he wants to test something in this relationship. And he wants to make a covenant with Abram. So he says, Abram, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, And, you know, then he explains him how he should bring him as a sacrifice to God. He wants him to sacrifice his son. And do you see that God kind of makes a very clear point here? He says, this son of yours, because he kind of ignores Ishmael, because Ishmael was not born of God. He was kind of born of Abram's own, trying to fix up the problem, okay? And he sees only Isaac, and he says, take your son. And then he kind of makes his point, your only son. And then he makes his point more. He says, the son that you love. And he's like pushing that button, you know, and then burying him as a sacrifice. And we see that incredible picture of Abram coming up the one side of the mountain with his son Isaac, and his son Isaac asking him, but what are we going to do? We have the wood and we have everything, but we don't have a sacrifice. And then Abram having to say, no, we're going to worship. And him kind of, you know, with all his faith, you know, saying, look, God will make a way. He will provide. And him not knowing that the provision of God is coming up on the other side of the mountain in the form of the ram, and him persisting in that until that place of him wanting to slay his own son, and then God showing him the provision that he has made and the ram stuck in the thicket. But you see that, and then the very powerful thing, and God says to Abram, now I know that you love me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, and the son that you love. Now God says to Abram, I can know that you love me. I can be confident in that. We can go with this relationship. We can go somewhere because I know that you love me. But you see that God is painting a very powerful picture for us there of his love for us. Do you see that thousands of years before Jesus died on the cross, God was saying, this picture of somebody giving their son, the only son, the son that they love, is the most powerful example, the most powerful demonstration of love that you can have, that can exist. And he says that, and he gives us that incredible picture and that incredible example, because if you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus, God gives his son, his only son, and the son that he loves for us, and in our place, to demonstrate his great love for us. To say, so that we can say, now I know that God loves me. Now I know that he loves me, because he did not withhold his son. His only son, the son that he loves, he did not withhold. And I know, I can have a confidence in that love. I can be convinced of it. I don't have to think about it. I have to wonder about it. I know that he loves me. I am his beloved. But how do we make this practical? How do we practice this knowledge? You know, on the bus, on the way here, it's actually, I love riding the bus. I should do it more often. Just looking at people around me, I'm just thinking, yeah. I was still kind of getting my head around some of these, or shuffling my slides around, getting them right. But then I thought, I should do this before, so that when I'm on the bus, I can chat to people. Because I can see these people don't know that God loves them. And they don't know that. And they're depressed. The one lady looked pretty mean. You know, she's like, had this frown on her face. I thought, man, I must just have 5 minutes and explain to you that the God of the universe loves you so much. In any case, I'm going to get distracted now. But how do we make this personal? We're quick to say, you know, God loves everybody, and his love is big and wide and deep and long, and it covers everybody, and it's for everybody. But when last did you make it personal? When last did you say, God loves me? And he loves me so much that he gave his son for me. In John chapter 13. Before we get to that. Have you noticed that? Do you think that Jesus had favorites? Have you heard the scriptures, there's a lot of them actually. It refers to the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it singles out one specific disciple a few times, and every time it's the same one. Have you noticed that? Do you think Jesus had favorites? Why does it say that? He was laying on his chest, and his disciple whom Jesus loved. What did you say, Joe?
Uh-huh,
you see, And I noticed that it's only in the Gospel of John that it is referred to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it refers to John. And John wrote that. Isn't that very powerful? Don't you see that John was saying, was practicing this? He was saying, you know, David and France and I had a meeting this week. I was saying, Pastor France and Pastor David and the pastor whom Jesus loved had a meeting this week, you see, who Jesus loves. Yesterday, a whole lot of us went cycling. It was my wife, Erna, and France and Marisa and the one who Jesus loved, because I was also there, you see. How powerful is this? John speaks of, refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He's kind of reveling in awe of this thing that Jesus loves him. And that how great is that love. And it's interesting because the Gospel of John was written chronologically quite a few years after the other Gospels. And I believe in those years, John really even grew to a greater understanding of that love. Although it is even possible to see that he was very close to Jesus. Even, I think, in that time, he must have grown to a greater understanding. But in John 13:22, this is one of the places where he's mentioned this. This is just after Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Okay, so now his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Another scripture, he was resting his head on his chest. Yeah. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Now, we see two very different people here. We see John and we see Peter. And I want to just use Peter as an example. I love to use Peter as an example. He's a great guy. I'd love to meet him one day. But we see Peter, and just after this, Peter says to Jesus, Jesus says basically, "Listen, I have to go and die. I have to, you know, die the death of the cross." And then Peter says, "No, it's not going to happen. Over my dead body, I will lay down my life for you." And Peter is all rah, rah, and he's the one that chops off the ear of the guy in the garden. He's the one that says, a little bit before also, Jesus kind of predicts his death. And Peter again says, "No, it's not going to happen." And Jesus has to really rebuke him. And Peter is full of his love for Jesus. Do you see that? He's full of, "Lord, I will not let that happen. I love you so much. I will lay down my life. I will go to the ends of the earth. I'm not going to let it happen. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Kind of, he's like, "No, you know, you and I are tight like this." And he's boasting of his love for Jesus. He's standing and he's like, you know, he's full of it. And he's proclaiming it. And then we see John on the other hand saying, he's boasting in Jesus' love for him, saying, the disciple Jesus loved. And then let's look at, it's basically Peter, he's got the low end of the stick because he's boasting in his works and his love for God. And John is embracing the grace that God has made available through Christ, and he's boasting of Jesus' love for him. You see that contrast. And I want to quickly read for you Mark chapter 1, 13, 22 to 24. There was a question of what is the first commandment, the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" But if you really think about it, and we always say, "Lord, you know," I used to pray that, "Lord, I want to love you with all my heart. And with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength, you know, teach me, help me to do that." But I realize it's not possible. And nobody's ever managed that in all of history. Because it's part of the commandments, and the commandments are there to show you that we cannot do it. The law is not possible to keep. And Jesus comes and fulfills the law so that we can be free of the law. We can, in the law, we see ourselves and we see that we need Jesus Christ. We cannot do this. But Peter tries. He says, "Lord, no, I'm not going to, you know, don't worry, you're not going to die. I'll defend you to the death." And what do we see at the cross? Jesus denies God. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. That big, boastful, that big, powerful man, full of his love for God, and it doesn't last. When we stand on our works, and we stand on our faith, and we stand on what I have done, what I have sacrificed for the kingdom, we're going to find ourselves falling short when it really matters. But we see John, he always seems so at peace, the disciple in Jesus' love, just resting with his head on his chest. But who's at the cross? John, the disciple in Jesus' love. He's at the cross. And he's ready to respond to the call. Because there's a need, and Jesus says, "There's your mother. You need to look after her." He's ready to minister. He's ready to respond to the call of God in his life. This is not a resting and on his sitting on his hands doing nothing. It's not a making us lazy type of thing. He's so consumed with God's love for him that he is able to be there when it really matters. He's able to respond to the call of God when the rubber hits the road. He's able to respond to the call of God when somebody needs to be ministered to, because he's convinced and he's consumed with his knowledge of God's love for him and Jesus' love for him. While Peter, Lord restored Peter, okay? If you were in that position and I was, still am in some ways, God restores us. He restores us to a place where we can know his love. Where we can know and embrace his love for us. Make it personal. I want you to look to the person next to you and say, "I am his beloved." Jesus loves me. Come, another one. Jesus loves me. Galatians 2:20 is one of my favorite scriptures. I don't have it on there. I'll have to read it to you. I'm going to read it off my phone, if you don't mind. NIV. Verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." How's that? If I could gain righteousness through the law by doing this stuff, by loving the Lord with all my heart and soul and strength and mind, then Christ died for nothing. But I can't. I can't achieve righteousness through the law. And then, but very powerfully, he says, "I have been crucified with him. And the life that I live by faith." He says, "Yet I live," and this New Living Translation is, by trusting in him. "And the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see that? That's personal. Paul is convinced of this. He knows, as Pete read before, he gave himself up for us. He gave his Son up for us. He gave himself Son up for me. And I believe that whole picture that he paints for us in Genesis, where God says, or goes on about your Son, your only Son, the Son that you love, and now I know that you love me. Now, we will only ever get to a greater understanding of God's love for us if we understand how much God loves Jesus. Does that make sense? Because this is the one he gave up for us. If God doesn't love him, then it's not such a big thing. But he's going on about that thing in Genesis because he loved Jesus so much. He proclaims it. He opens the heavens when Jesus gets baptized. He opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son." He tells the whole world. He's not shy about it. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that is the Son he gave up for you. That's the Son he gave up for me. Don't boast in your love for God. Don't boast in what you're going to do for Him or what you have done for Him. Boast in His love for you. Boast in the extravagant love of God for you. If I had owed somebody, say now a few years down the line, I owe somebody £100,000 or something, and Alan comes along and he says, "Listen, how much does he owe?" And the bank says £100,000, and Alan says, "You have £1 million." And the bank will say, "No, that's too much." He says, "Don't worry, just take it, put it in your charity, whatever. This is how much I love this man. Have £1 million." That's a bit of an overpayment, a bit of a waste, you think. But that's God's love. He says, "I'll send my son. This is how much I love you." It's extravagant. It's a terrible overpayment, but it pays for the sins of the whole world. And He says, "This is how much I love you. This is how much. And I want to demonstrate this love for you." Don't boast in your love for Him, but in His love for you. And like I said, this resting in His love doesn't make us lazy. It enables us and empowers us to be ready when He calls and to respond, to be a minister of that love when it's necessary. And I'm not going to get around to all the scriptures that I have here. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. No, let's read the next one. 1 Corinthians, I can't read it now, sorry. Behind something else. 15 verse 9 and 10. Okay, if you want to read with me. "For I am the least of the apostles," Paul writes, "for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So that same Paul who's so convinced, he says that the Son of God who gave Himself for me, who loved me, he says, I'm only this by the grace of God. And this grace that I've received, this love that I've received, has caused me to labor more than all the other apostles. But that is not my own doing, because it's only by the grace that was in me that I was able to labor. In other words, and we know Paul laid down his life for the gospel. But it started with the revelation of the love of God. It didn't start with laboring, and then, "Now I love God and now I understand His." No, He says, "By the grace that was with me, and by grace I am what I am, and by grace I've been able to labor." And with that understanding of the love, John was there and he could respond to the call, and he could stand in the role and the purpose that God had for him there. I'm going to read Ephesians 3. It's quite a bit, so stick with me. 14 to 21. Paul praying for the Ephesian church. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." It's a good prayer to pray for anyone. If you don't know what to pray for someone, that's a good prayer. Okay? But then, very powerfully, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Okay, let's just finish before I can. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." But now, do you see the context here? He prays these amazing things for these people, and then he says that you might comprehend this incredible love, and he says, "to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." So he says, to know something that passes knowledge. It's kind of to know something that is greater than that we can know. Okay, so it's a bit difficult, obviously, because you want to know something that is not knowable. But I believe it's to know a little bit of something that is too great for us to understand. Okay, are you with me? But it's, and then he says, when we know that, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's as if understanding and comprehending this love is going to enable us to receive the fullness of God that he has for us. Does that make sense? And then it takes it one step forward. And then he goes on to, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask, imagine, and all those amazing things. But you see that this, all of this seems tricky if we do not comprehend this love. And if we do not come from that angle, if we do not embrace this incredible love, and we do not live it and boast in it and make it personal, how are we going to receive that exceedingly abundantly above? How are we going to receive the fullness of God if we do not know and comprehend this love? Are you with me? Okay? Like, this is not a striving thing. This is, Lord, this is just a practicing thing. Lord, thank you for your love for me. Thank you that you gave your son for me. Thank you that I am your beloved. Often we think, you know, some of us have been brought up in this way. The moment you get angry or the moment you're sinning, then you're out of fellowship with God. And until you've repented and prayed lots and cleansed your mind and your thoughts, then only God will come near you again. If you thought like that ever? I have. You know, if I'm sinning, I must just repent because I want to get back into God's presence. But Jesus has done that for us. So even, he says, even while you're sinning, I'm going to love you the same. Even while you're angry, even while you're mean with your friend, I love you the same. It doesn't change. I am his beloved. Romans 8, 31, 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, it's out of that knowledge of his love that we are able to receive from God. It's out of that knowledge of his incredible love for us that we are able to receive that grace, and we receive that provision that he has made, and we receive the incredible things that he wants to bless us with. If we don't know that love, we're always thinking, do I deserve it? Can I really ask this of God? Am I pushing the limits here? Do I qualify for this blessing? But if I'm convinced of his love, I can receive. Wherever it comes from, I know it's from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. I've had to learn to receive. People want to bless me with cars and things, and I think, you know, can I pray for the car? Can I pray for something? And then when I look again, God has sent somebody and they want to give us a car, or you know, lend us a car, or bless us with something. You know, I have to receive because it's from God. And it's not only physical things. God wants to bless us exceedingly abundantly above what we can imagine. But we have to first be convinced of his love. How can we receive if we're not convinced of that? Or we receive and we think maybe there's strings attached to this thing. No, I must pray more. And there's so many blessings coming on my path. You know, is there a catch somewhere? It's because we don't know his love. Because we aren't convinced of his love. Well, like I said, you know, when difficult things happen or we go through difficult times, we question, is God punishing me? Because we don't understand. We don't comprehend this great love. And then, I just want to close with that scripture again, that doesn't mean, you know, this is not another striving, this is not something we have to get right. This is something we need to practice. Knowing his love. Knowing that beyond anything I do or say, beyond any terrible thing that I can do or have done, Jesus' love for me is greater than anything I've ever known. And 1 John 4 verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Because of that great love, I'm going to love him more. Because John was convinced of his love, of God's love for him, John was able to love him more. So I don't have to ask God to teach me to love him to love Him more, I can ask God that I can understand His love for me. I can grow in that revelation and be convinced of His love for me. And as a natural progression out of that, my love for Him will grow. Because you see what comes first? His love comes first, then our love. Not the other way around. Our love for Him grows when we understand His love for us. Once I was at an evangelism course in Austria, and one day we went to the red light district, which is where the prostitutes hang out and the drug dealers and the pimps and the drug addicts, and it's really not a pleasant part of town. It was in Vienna, and it's something that I have no reference for at all. I did not grow up in that type of environment. I was grew up in a very sheltered environment. In fact, in a little farm community where stuff like that just doesn't happen. Okay. And I was actually so shocked to see the state of people. So shocked to see people whose physical appearance seemed to mirror their spiritual appearance. You know, most of them were dying of AIDS or drug addiction. And we had to now minister to these people. And to be really honest, I really struggled because I couldn't relate. Now, what would I tell somebody like that? I can't say I've been there, you know, Jesus loves you. And I stood to one side and I was so intimidated. It's like when you see somebody with looks like a Satanist. Ears, you know, pierced and black everything and makeup, and you're intimidated. So I had to pray. I said, Lord, please show me Your love for these people. And I'll never be the same. Because God just revealed a little bit of His love. I just had to weep. And I could go and minister to them because I was convinced of God's love for them. I didn't look at their physical appearance anymore. I didn't look at their terrible addiction or their the fact that they were prostitutes or, you know, pimps. I could minister the love of God. And He could touch lives because I was convinced of His love. On Thursday night, we went to the psychic fair in Weybridge. It always happens in the same hall where we have church. And before, I would have gone there thinking, these people are the enemy. Because they are proclaiming the works of the devil and they are doing all kinds of things in the powers of darkness. But before that, and luckily, you know, I watched a bit of a video, and you know, with this experience, previous experience of mine with God, God showed me that the people are not the enemy. We have an enemy of our souls, the devil, and he is stealing and killing and destroying out there. And if we see people as the enemy, we've lost the war. But if we see that our fight is not against the people, the flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, then we can make a start. And the greatest weapon of warfare that we have is the love of God. The greatest powerful weapon that we have is the love of God that He has demonstrated for us on the cross, and that we now have received and we are able to give. And if we see the people around us not as the enemy or people that are threatening the way we live or threatening what we believe, but if we see them through God's eyes and we understand the love that He has for us, for me and for you, and therefore the love that He has for that person sitting next to me on the bus, it's going to change the way I live. It's going to change the way I respond to people. It's going to change the way I talk about my Savior, because I'm convinced of His love for me. I'm not afraid of people. If you're sitting here and you're struggling with self-image, I know many of us do. Be convinced that He loves you and He cares for you, and He's so impressed with who you are. You don't have to impress anybody else. If you impress the King of Kings and He loves you and He says, you are my beloved, what does it matter what everybody else says? And it's with that freedom that we can go out and not be intimidated. We don't have to think the people are the enemy. We can minister to them the love of God that He has demonstrated for us.